So welcome. If you are visiting with us, you are greatly welcome, especially welcome. Introduce myself. My name is David Kingston. I am one of the elders here at BCF. I also teach organic chemistry at Virginia Tech. So some of you may have an opportunity to hear me in less comfortable seats in the future and may actually have to take notes. Actually, taking notes of sermons is not a bad idea. On the back of your bulletin, you'll find a blank page that says sermon notes. And if you have a pen, I would encourage you to do that. After all, when you think about it, it's much more important to know and understand God's word than it is to know and understand the SN2 reaction or the aldol condensation or other important reactions of organic chemistry. Although if you want to pass organic chemistry, you jolly well better know those too. So, who has a birthday today? Anybody here have a birthday today? Let me see your hand. Great. The hand, yeah? Okay. Anyway, how about this week? Who's had a birthday this week? All right, great. Congratulations. Birthdays are a big deal, especially when we are children. We look forward to them with great anticipation, because each birthday was another step on the path to growing up to being adults. And, of course, we also used to get gifts on our birthday. That was always great fun. And actually, I'm looking forward to my next birthday, because it will let the TSA think I am decrepit enough that I don't have to take off my shoes when I go through airport security. But birthdays are also times when we can look back with gratitude on the miracle of our birth, give thanks for our mothers that carried us for 9 months, and for our fathers who played a small but vital part in the whole process. And today, we get to celebrate a birthday. Not ours personally, unless you raise your hand, but the birthday of the Church of Jesus Christ. And like most birthdays, it comes with a gift. And the gift is the Holy Spirit. We're going to read today from Scripture and learn together about this giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit to the Church. And so our title for the sermon, if you want one, is God's Birthday Gift to the Church. God's Birthday Gift to the Church. We'll begin by reading from Acts chapter 2. It's a long chapter, so I have selected certain verses. I've omitted a few. The actual verses I'm reading you can see on the slide behind me. Let's begin by reading God's Word together. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all of these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. What a great story this is. So our sermon series this semester is called Power in the Gospel. And the book of Acts, we're studying through the book of Acts. So if you are here for the first time, you're on lesson study two of this message series. Last week, Jim Kruskas spoke on Acts chapter 1. And we're going to look at three aspects of this power in the Gospel: the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, and the power of Jesus Christ. So the whole Trinity is involved in this chapter in a very real way. So we'll begin by looking at the power of the Holy Spirit. And the first aspect of this is the timing of this event, the timing of the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. We read, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. So what is this day of Pentecost? What's going on here? So doesn't mean much to us, perhaps, but for a Jew, this was one of the three great Jewish festivals. They had Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. The Feast of Weeks is actually 7 weeks after, in Deuteronomy, it's 7 weeks after the sickle to the standing grain in Deuteronomy chapter 16. It says, count off 7 weeks from the time you put the sickle to the standing grain, and then celebrate the Feast of Weeks. By Jesus' time, this had morphed into a celebration of the giving of the law, because it was reckoned by the Jews that the giving of the law came 7 weeks, or 50 days actually, 7 weeks and a day, after the Exodus from Egypt. So the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, had turned into a celebration of the law given to Moses. And the Greek Pentecost, by the way, simply means 50. So we have 7 weeks or 50 days, which is 7 weeks plus 1 day. So that's the occasion of the giving of this gift. Why is all that important? Because this was a really important feast for the Jews. It was actually probably the most popular feast, because it came at a nice time of the year for travel. Passover, which was, of course, a major, major feast, but it came in the early spring, in March or thereabouts, and travel wasn't always so good. Particularly if you wanted to come by sea, the Mediterranean could have storms at that time of year, and so people were a little afraid to travel to Jerusalem by sea, and even by land if they had lots of storms and so on, it was tricky. But by May, when the Feast of Pentecost, or Weeks, came around, the weather was better, and people much more willing to travel. So it was a popular feast. Jerusalem would have been filled with people from every part of the world. And every part of the known world, whether the Jews were scattered to Rome, this Rome or North Africa or Asia Minor, whatever it was, Jews came from all parts of the world to Jerusalem to celebrate this Feast of Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks. So the importance of this is the Holy Spirit came. God sent the Holy Spirit at exactly the time when thousands of people from all over the world were in Jerusalem, so that the good news of Jesus Christ could be preached to a crowd who could then take the news back to their home countries. And this just reminds us, one more reminder, that God has a missionary heart. It's God's desire that his word goes out into the whole world, not restricted just to one little country or one little town. God desires all men and all women to turn to him. So that's the importance of the timing of the gift. Secondly, the nature of the gift. We read it as a sound like the blowing of mighty wind and so on. So let's just imagine ourselves there on the scene. What would we have seen? Well, it would have been the disciples were in a house. Just to remind you of the background, the disciples had watched Jesus after his resurrection. They'd watched him ascend to heaven about 10 days before this event. And Jesus had told them, go and wait in Jerusalem till you receive power from on high. And then he says, then you'll be my witnesses. So they did that. They went back to Jerusalem. They met, and we read there are about 120 of them. So it's not only the 12 disciples, but now there are others, women and others, people who've been closely associated with Jesus, all together in this house. Probably the house where Jesus celebrated the Passover, the upper room. It must have been a good sized house because it could accommodate this 120 people. So here they were on this day, and they probably started the day with prayer. Who knows exactly what they were doing. But then around 9 o'clock in the morning, the wind starts blowing. And the weird thing is, it's in the house. Here in the house, and this wind, where's the wind come from? You don't get winds in houses. You get winds out on golf courses, like Beverly and I had yesterday out on the golf course, and a wind came up, and we saw the big clouds coming and headed for home quickly. We weren't golfing, by the way. We're not that crazy. Or golfing is just a long walk, punctuated by disappointments. Sorry, John, I see you sitting there. And other golfers in the midst, but anyway, I couldn't resist that. Anyhow, you find winds on golf courses out there. You don't get winds in houses, right? Here they are in a house and a wind. And then, even weirder, flames start appearing. And they have these flames, and suddenly the flames break up, and you know, a little flame on each guy's head, and each woman's head. There are men and women there. All of them, we're told. All of them are filled with the Spirit. They all had these flames on them. Weirder and weirder. Well, just for the Jews, this would have said something. You know, the wind, the Hebrew word for wind is the same as the Hebrew word for spirit. So the wind probably clued them in. This was something different. This was the Spirit coming. And the flames. Remember Moses and the burning bush? God can be associated. He's associated with fire, with purity, with holiness, with flames. And so the flames would have spoken of God. The wind would have spoken of the Holy Spirit. And there they were. And then, even weirder still, they started speaking in strange languages that none of them had heard or known. This is, by the way, an artist's impression of the coming of the Spirit. I don't suppose anyone expected this to happen. How could they have expected this? But God, in his wisdom, in his power, sends this Spirit on them in an unmistakable way. Three things: wind, flame, strange languages. Something is going on here, guys, that is different. This is God at work. Whoops. And they must have thought back to Jesus' promise in Acts 1:8, where Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So their minds must have been blown by this point. But not only their minds were blown, but people out in the street began to hear what was going on. A crowd collected. And they must at some point have spilled out from the house into the street. And the people listening were flabbergasted. They say, here's this group of country yokels. They're from Galilee. That's up country. That's where the Hicks live. And they're speaking in Greek and Arabic and Latin and Egyptian and Persian and a bunch of other languages. And so they said, what's going on here? What does this mean? Well, what's it mean to us? Before we talk about what Peter did in response to this, what's the meaning of the gift? I'd say there are a couple of things, three things perhaps we can learn from this. First of all, Jesus' promises can be trusted. Jesus had promised they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came on them? And here was the answer. They had received this power. And we know they received power because Peter, God bless him, the guy who denied Jesus just a few 40-50 days earlier, said he didn't know the guy. Now he is out there preaching, as we read from Scripture, he's out there preaching to these same people, some of them who'd crucified Jesus. He's saying, you did it. You're the guys who did it. He was no longer fearful for his life. He was no longer fearful of letting people know he was a follower of Jesus. His life had been turned around by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus' promises can be trusted. And then secondly, of course, the Holy Spirit is a spirit of power. It was the Holy Spirit who changed Peter from this timid Jesus-denying man into this bold proclaimer of the truth. And then thirdly, it was a clear witness to the whole world, at least the world in there in Jerusalem, that God was at work. Galilean country yokels don't begin speaking a foreign language unless God is at work in their lives in some way. And they were not only speaking a foreign language, they were using it to praise God in different ways. So God is at work through the Holy Spirit in power in the lives of these men and women. So that's the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's look now at the power of God. The power of God. With a crowd gathering around, they've spilled out into the streets by now. Peter, no doubt, finds some convenient steps or something to stand on, excuse me, where he is able to speak to the whole crowd. And he must have had a good voice, because the crowd, there were thousands of people there listening. And he was surrounded, it wasn't just Peter, but the other disciples were standing there with him. So it was Peter, with people standing behind him, no doubt, preaching, speaking to this crowd. And he answers, first of all, the question about these guys are drunk. These mockers said these guys are drunk. And Peter says, that's crazy. It's way too early for people to get drunk. And he goes on to tell them about the fact that this was planned by God and launches into a retelling of the life of Jesus and puts it into context. So let's just look at what he says. First of all, he speaks about the power of God in planning for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the evidence that this is not an afterthought on God's part. This is something God had planned from all eternity. We know that because Joel, the prophet, speaking hundreds of years before this event, had prophesied that God would pour out his Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit. That's Joel's prophecy, hundreds of years ahead of before this. And Joel goes on to say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice he doesn't say every Jew who calls the name of the Lord, but everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is God's missionary heart, 500, 600, 700 years before, I'm not sure exactly when, speaking of this giving of the Holy Spirit. Then Peter goes on to talk about his main point, which is God showed his power in raising Jesus from the dead. God showed his power in raising Jesus from the dead. Let me just outline Peter's sermon for you. So, 7-point sermon, I won't get to preach it all, don't worry. But this is the outline of the sermon. First of all, God endorsed Jesus of Nazareth by doing these miracles through him. You, speaking to this crowd, you handed him over to the Romans to be put to death. This was all part of God's plan. God raised Jesus from the dead. We, the disciples, and Peter and all those standing around him, we are living proof that all this happened. And God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, to be Lord and Christ, and you jolly well need to repent and be baptized. So that's the outline of Peter's message. And I want to focus on point 4 there, that God raised Jesus from the dead. Because this was God's, this is the cornerstone of our faith. Jesus' death and resurrection, without that, we're nothing. Because this is what separates Christianity from all other world religions. Other world religions may have some elements of truth in them, but fundamentally, they're all flawed and all fail. And they're all, if you think about it, founded by men, or in some cases women, who are dead and gone. Whether it's Islam, or Buddhism, or Confucianism, or Christian Science, or any other of the religions that come around in this world, The founders of these are all dead. But only Jesus Christ is alive. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ separates Christianity from all other religions. Tremendously important. C.S. Lewis wrote, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. That's a true statement. I'd like to paraphrase that a little bit by saying the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. In other words, the resurrection either happened or it didn't. If it didn't happen, you might as well go home. You're wasting your time listening to me. If it did happen, it's fundamentally changing our whole lives, or should be. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. And Paul, this is, I'm just copying Paul here. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to say, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless. You're still under condemnation for your sins. In that case, all who have died, believing in Christ, have perished. And if we have hope in Christ only for this life, we're the most miserable people in the world. But, he says, and this is the great but, the fact is that Christ has been raised from the dead. He has become the first of a great harvest of those who will be raised to life again. And so, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely fundamental. It separates Christianity and the truth of Christianity from the claims of all other world religions. It also demonstrates the weakness of the atheist case against Christianity. It's probably no surprise to you if I tell you we live in a post-Christian age today. The world has by and large rejected Christianity. Even the so-called, quote, Christian nation like USA is not really a Christian nation anymore. Largely rejected Christianity. And in the last 20 to 30 years, we've seen the rise of a whole breed of what I call the new atheists. The old atheists were just content to say, there is no God, forget it, it's a waste of time. The new atheists say, there is no God, forget it, it's a waste of time. And not only that, but Christianity is evil. And if you believe in Christianity, you're causing harm. And it's a bad religion. It should be done away with. Men like Richard Dawkins of Oxford, by the way, it's just another reason why you should prefer Cambridge, has statements such as, faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even because of, the lack of evidence. That's Dawkins. And then the late Christopher Hitchens, also an Oxford graduate, wrote a book with the title God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And others, like of their ilk, have wrongly concluded that Christianity is false. Now, obviously, they don't believe in the resurrection. But here is Peter. Now, listen to this. Here is Peter preaching at the risk of his life to a crowd that must have included some of the men who put Jesus to death. There was a crowd of probably 5,000. 3,000 became believers. There must be more than that in the crowd. A crowd of 5,000. The priests who were behind Jesus' death, the Sanhedrin and those leaders, some of them must have been in that crowd listening. And some of the people who called out to Pilate, crucify him, crucify him, when Pilate asked, what shall I do with Jesus? Some of those guys must have been in the crowd too. There must have been some, we don't know how many, must have been some in that crowd who had conspired in one way or another to put Jesus to death. And Peter is accusing them of saying, you crowd collectively, and probably individually some of you guys, you conspired to put Jesus to death. And not a single person in that crowd stands up and says, Peter, you are wrong, you knucklehead. Jesus did not rise from the dead. His grave is just down the road here. And the priest just checked it out a few days ago to make sure his body is still there, and it is. Nobody did that. And you can be sure that the Jewish priests had everything to gain and nothing to lose by proving that Jesus had not risen from the dead. But they never did that. Now, or at any time in the future. And why, you might ask? For the simple reason, the body was not there. Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, there are other theories to account for the resurrection in human terms, to pretend that Jesus really didn't rise. One of the popular theories, what I call the swoon theory, that Jesus simply swooned on the cross and was mistaken for dead, and then revived in the cool, dank tomb. I've heard it said that if that were the case, if you bottle the essence of cool, dank tomb and sell it, you'd make a lot of money if it can revive dead people. But Norman Wright, who's a great New Testament scholar, I have to confess he's an Oxford man too, he wrote this. It's been argued that Jesus didn't really die. Someone gave him a long drug that made him look like dead, and he revived in the tomb. But this cannot be true. Roman soldiers knew how to kill people. And no disciple would have been fooled by a half-drugged, beat-up Jesus into thinking he defeated death and inaugurated the kingdom. So the swoon theory doesn't hold water. The English agnostic has this saying that has been quoted by many others: the great tragedy of science is the slaying of a beautiful theory by an ugly fact. Those who are so scientists, I don't know what he's talking about in this particular instance, but those who are so scientists probably all know something like that. We all have this wonderful theory we've come up with about how things work, how some chemical reaction goes, or how some drug works, or whatever, and then the experiment is done, the facts come in, our theory's out the window. This ugly fact has slain our beautiful theory. I'd like to rephrase that and put it in a positive way. The glorious victory of Christianity is the slaying of the ugly theory of atheism by the beautiful fact of the resurrection. The glorious victory of Christianity is the slaying of the ugly theory of atheism by the beautiful fact of the resurrection. The power of God in raising Jesus from the dead. Thirdly, the power of Jesus. When I told my wife Beverly that my third point was the power of Jesus in sending the Holy Spirit, which is what it is, she said, "Are you sure?" So we need to go back to the text to be sure. And here's the text. Peter preaches to the crowd, "God has raised this Jesus to life. We are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." So Jesus and the Father together cooperate in sending the Holy Spirit to the people of Jerusalem. And so this is, when you think about it, this is the power of Jesus. He's cooperating with his Father in sending the Holy Spirit. It's also a beautiful early statement of the Trinity. God the Father giving the Holy Spirit to God the Son, who then pours it out on his people. I'd just like to take a little sidetrack here, that the subject of the Trinity is one that we don't often talk about. It's a confusing subject for some. It's how can one God be three in one? It's a tri-unity. How does all that work? And it's difficult for our little tiny minds to understand this. But I'd just say a couple of things. First of all, it's the only thing that allows God to be perfectly loving, because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had perfect love way before the creation of the world. He didn't need to create the world to love. He was love from the dawn of time and before the dawn of time. Eternally love. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in a loving relationship. So only the Trinity makes sense of a loving God. A monotheistic God, as Allah, for example, cannot love until he's created. There's nothing to love when he's just he, himself, and him. Self-love, that's kind of boring. So the Trinity reminds me of a God who is inherently love. And then secondly, the Trinity makes sense of the cross. Michael Reeves wrote a great book, Delighting in the Trinity, which I do recommend if you're interested in following up on this. And he writes this: this God makes no third party suffer to achieve atonement, to achieve the forgiveness of our sins. The one who dies is the Lamb of God, the Son. And it means that nobody but God contributes to the work of salvation. The Father, Son, and Spirit accomplish it all. Now, if God were not triune, if there was no Son, no Lamb of God to die in our place, then we would have to atone for our sin ourselves. We would have to provide, for God could not. But hallelujah, God has a Son, and in his infinite kindness he dies, paying the wages of sin for us. It's because God is triune that the cross is such good news. So there's just the power of Jesus in sending the Spirit and in being part of the Trinity. So the response of the Spirit, we see two kinds of response. Some mocked. They said, these people had too much wine. They're drunk. This was a pretty stupid thing to say, given the disciples speaking Greek and Latin and other languages, but perhaps the mockers themselves didn't understand those languages. However, it's going to be a common reaction to spiritual realities. And those who are students, you may meet this in your classrooms. Let me give you a heads up here. Your professors are mostly not going to be Christians. Now, if you're in chemistry, you'll have everything that's taught is true and lovely. But if you, some other subject, you know, humanities or social sciences or something like that, you'll have professors who are not Christians going to try to teach you their worldview, which is a humanistic worldview, a post-Christian worldview, and they will seek to belittle your Christian faith. So don't be surprised at this. We live in a non-Christian, post-Christian world. But the key point is, if you're a believer, you've been gifted. You have the Holy Spirit. You've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. You're part of God's church with brothers and sisters in Christ to help and encourage you. So don't let those guys trying to beat you down, don't let them do it. Feel free to come and talk to people, get help from others, and make sure to understand that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, whatever people may say to try to shake your faith in various ways. So some mocked, and many of us will face mocking at some point in our lives because of our Christian faith. Secondly, though, many were convicted. We don't know how many people mocked. We do know that many people were convicted. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, is what Peter said. When the people heard this, they said, brothers, what should we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter tells his hearers, first of all, they need to repent. What does that mean? It means to turn. The basic meaning of repentance is a turning. It's a 180-degree turning from going that way towards sin and self and going that way towards Jesus Christ. It means giving up wrong ways, whether they're dishonesty or untruthfulness or sexual relations outside of marriage or pride or any of the thousands of other ways in which we fail to love God with all our heart and mind and strength and fail to love our neighbor as ourselves. And it means to turn to Jesus in love and loyalty and obedience, accepting him as the new ruler of your life. That's what repentance means, to turn from ourselves and our sin and to turn to Jesus Christ in obedience. Peter also commands baptism. He doesn't mention this in his next sermon, so it seems that it's not an optional extra, but it's not necessarily something that's a requisite for salvation. But nevertheless, it is a requisite for obedience. The New Testament does not know anything of an unbaptized Christian. So if you're a believer today, if you're a Christian believer, have never been baptized, let me encourage you to take that step of commitment, public commitment to Jesus by being baptized. We're happy to offer a baptism class this semester for those who are desiring baptism, and later this semester we'll have a public baptism service here where you'll get to share your testimony and to take the public step of baptism. If you haven't been baptized, please pray about that and consider it. If you want to talk about it afterwards, I'll be glad to tell you more about it. And then Peter goes on to promise that those who commit their lives to Jesus in this way will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And this means you and me, because we are far off from where Peter was in those days. And so if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, who then gives us the power to live for Jesus, to witness for him, and to be encouraged and strengthened. So all you Christians out there, congratulations, you're gifted. So there is some here this morning who are not yet believers. If you're not yet a believer, I invite you to think about these key truths we've shared together, particularly the truth that God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus died for your sins on the cross. God raised him from the dead. And you need to repent. Those are three truths to grab a hold of. And then you too can receive this birthday gift of the Holy Spirit. And if you are not yet a believer, I encourage you to speak to me afterwards. I'll be in the lobby if you want to talk about it afterwards, or with a Christian friend who brought with you. Be happy to talk with you more about these truths, about what it means to become a believer in Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, and most of you are, I know, I invite you to rejoice in the fact that you have received the Holy Spirit. You are a child of God. You can look forward to life in his presence forever. And as Jim reminded us last week, then we are called to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, that's Blacksburg, in Judea, that's Montgomery County, in Samaria, that's Virginia, and the uttermost parts of the earth, that's the uttermost parts of the earth. We're all called to be witnesses wherever we are, wherever God's put you. We are called to be his witnesses. May God bless you as you contemplate these truths and step out in faith in the power of the Spirit that God has given you, and be his witnesses wherever God has placed you. May God bless you. Amen.